Any other thoughts on the Holy Spirit over that? Amen. So it's great to be back. Abuna told me a few weeks ago that he was going to be out of town and asked me if I could cover, and it's something I enjoy, Bible study, so I was very blessed for the opportunity. But then I looked at the section that he gave me, and it starts off, it's a very tricky section. When we're reading the Bible, we have to look at a few things. One, obviously he went over who wrote it and who it's written to, but also the context of the situation. Sometimes we're reading, and we read them, it's the difference between reading a book and kind of living in the book versus just reading words. You know, so if you read, like, for example, there's some fictional books that you can actually be in that area. You see it happening in front of you. And I think the Gospels are like that. Because it's very easy to take the words out of context. The next thing is the meaning of the words. Remember, this was written in Greek. So there's this constant lost in translation. Not that the meanings are different, but sometimes the expressions might be a little bit off. So just to keep that in mind as we're reading. So I know Abuna breaks it up basically into sections to get through these three chapters. So chapter 11 starts us off with a discussion about St. John the Baptist. And when we talk about St. John the Baptist, what comes to your mind? Like, what are some key words to describe St. John?
Voice crying in the
wilderness. Voice crying in the wilderness. What else?
Forerunner.
What does forerunner mean?
Like, he's coming before the coming one.
Okay, so forerunner is a person who comes before the person supposed to be coming. Like, he's prepping the way. Okay? What else to describe him? We're talking about St. John the Baptist. How would you describe him?
Outsider.
Uh-huh.
Truthful.
Okay, he was very direct, very honest. Okay?
Outsider.
An outsider. How?
He was going against the grain.
Excellent. So he wasn't just, like, he didn't fit in. Like, he even looked weird. Everything about him was different. What he ate, how he dressed, how he looked like, where he lived his whole life. Everything was strange about him. So I just wanted to kind of give a little bit of overview, because Christ talks about him, but first something very interesting, and this is what stood out to me in this first chapter. So if we're reading chapter 11, so I'll read the first couple of verses. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So there's two things here. First, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from them. It's a very strange verse. Christ, at this point, was gathering a team, the disciples. He's hand-picking them, right? We saw he picked St. Matthew. He went to Andrew and Philip and all of these people. He's creating a team. And he's teaching them. We had just finished the Sermon on the Mount. But now it says he departed from them. To me, that stood out because Christ will handpick us and put us in situations not to leave. He didn't depart from them completely. It says he went to their cities to teach and to preach. Basically, to let them do their part. The fathers of the church said that when the disciples were with Christ, they weren't as active. Why? Like, why did when, for example, the blind man, a lot of them were there. How come it was just Jesus who healed them? When the people were around Christ, Christ was healing. How come the disciples did it?
Christ
is there. There's no need. There's no need. So sometimes in our life, we have to be kind of thrown into the fire. And Christ kind of does that to the disciples many times. He sends them off. He puts them in a situation where he says, okay, it's up to you now to take what I taught you, to do what I've said. They've already followed him. They're believers. But now it's just a matter of, okay, now I'm in a position to do God's will. You know, sometimes we're more dependent when it's somebody, like, I remember when I was in the East Coast, when I was serving under one of the head servants, I felt a little bit more relaxed. Like, because at the end of the day, all I had to do was just point to them. Like, anything comes up, I point to them. But now it's a little bit, like, after that servant moved on to another class and I became one of the servants in that class, then it became like, okay, I have to do the work. I have to pray more. I have to be the representative of Christ. Does that make sense? So Christ departed, but he didn't leave them. So that stood out to me. The second part here is one of the most confusing verses, I think, in the New Testament. Okay? So we're going to read it again. I read it quickly. Verse 2 and 3. And when John had heard in prison, this is John the Baptist, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What comes to your mind when you hear that?
Why you question? This is Christ.
Why are you questioning? This is St. John the Baptist, the forerunner, the truth teller, the one, the voice in the wilderness.
Was he really asking for himself, though?
Okay, so many people will interpret this verse as he's asking for himself.
The way I read it was like he really asked in a way for Jesus to answer that for everyone else.
Excellent. And that's the real way of looking at it. If you read that verse without context, if you take this verse out of context, it's, wait a second, St. John? St. John the Baptist, Christ's cousin, the first person who bowed down to Christ in the womb. He's doubting? How could it be? But just like Mariana said, it's more for the people. It's more for the people. Because we see what happens. He says, Jesus answered and said to them. So now, St. John sent his disciples. Remember, St. John had disciples. Why did St. John have disciples? To baptize. Okay, what was the purpose? To prepare. So he baptized with water, but anything that he did, he said, there's someone who's coming who's greater than I am. Like, he was basically preparing them for Christ, right? At this point, he's doing all of this from prison, and he's now telling the disciples, he's saying, go and ask, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? It wasn't for St. John. It was for his disciples. It was to show the disciples that it's no longer, you can't just hear about him, you need to get to know Christ. And look at what happened. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. This is a very interesting section, because this part teaches us St. John wanted the disciples to have a personal relationship with Christ. St. John already had one. And as Christians, as servants of Christ, our role is not to connect people to us. I think that happens by accident sometimes. That happens often, where we think, okay, let's think of like Sunday school, okay? I want these kids to connect. I need them to like me. I need them to connect to me. Because eventually I want them to connect to Christ. That's a way. But what we have to be careful is sometimes we stop at just connecting. And St. John here is making sure that they have a personal relationship with Christ. That's why he sent them. St. John could have sat there and proved everything, who Christ is. This is the Messiah. This is the one to come. But it's different hearing it versus experiencing it. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Did anything stand out while you guys were reading this part?
A specific part, or just like half a chapter?
Just half. Yeah.
What did Christ mean by saying, among those born of women, there are not risen one greater than John the Baptist?
Okay, so this basically proves the Orthodox perspective of that St. John didn't lose, he didn't doubt. Like, him and Christ had a great relationship. The reason why, even in our church, in our hymns, it's St. Mary and Christ, and St. John the Baptist, and then everybody else. Why? Because of his role. Of his role. He came right before Christ, right? Elizabeth was ahead of St. Mary in pregnancy. So he was a few months, maybe 6 months, older than our Lord. So he came right before him. But he understood who he was, and he prepared the way for him. So, and people, just like Gene said, he went and baptized. He prepared. So Christ had him really high up. There was great people, but no one who knew Christ like St. John. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but then, I mean, he says after he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So, like, what's that part mean in context of what you just said?
Yeah, so it's there's no ranking system as far as, like, who's greater, right? But it's a matter of the idea of the... and he was talking about the present. Anybody who's in heaven, who's living with Christ, is greater than St. John. It's like he's trying to say, basically, like when he told the disciples, you will do greater works than even me. Is that possible? Can we do greater works than God? It's more of like the understanding of, it's not an exaggeration, but it's more of like he's building them up. And those who are in heaven are the same way. Like, if you're in heaven, obviously no one's in heaven yet. At this moment, like, no human is in heaven at this moment, like when he's speaking. Because Christ opened up the gates of heaven through his resurrection. So no one's in heaven at this point. So when he's saying that, he's giving a general, like, if you're living with God, if we're in heaven, there's no one like who's better than the other person in heaven. We're all living with Christ. Is that? But on earth, he was Saint John dedicated his whole life. And that's why the fathers also talk about Saint Mary. They dedicated their whole life. She dedicated her whole life to God. So that's why it's a different perspective.
Verse 14.
Okay, and if so, let's read a couple verses before. It says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. The idea, there was this constant discussion that people thought that St. John the Baptist was Elijah incarnate. Remember, Elijah never died. Elijah was taken up in the fiery chariot, right? So everybody thought that St. John was Elijah. And then even afterwards, when Christ was talking to the disciples, he said, Who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah. There was this understanding that Elijah, because he's a prophet, and a prophet relayed the message of what is to come. So they thought that John was Elijah. So Christ here, he's using Elijah as the concept of the prophet. He's not calling him Elijah as this is Elijah. But he's using that same concept of like when he says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah. Like if you want to understand it that way, he is like Elijah who's telling you what's to come. So somebody from, remember St. John is the first, or you could say the last prophet, right? He's the last prophet. He came right before Christ. Prophets all were mostly, like, because what was the goal of a prophet? What was their role?
Messengers of God.
Message.
But what was the message?
Christ is coming.
Christ is coming. Like, salvation. Repentance, salvation. They were all pointing towards something. Whether it was Daniel, whether it was Elijah, whether it was Isaiah, Jeremiah. Everybody was pointing towards Christ. So when St. John the Baptist came 6 months before Christ, and he saw him, or he experienced him when he was in the womb, he was pointing at Christ as well. So he was the last prophet in that sense.
Question.
Yeah.
Okay, the very complicated verse.
The violent.
The kingdom.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so I knew that was going to come up.
Please.
So this verse is also a tricky verse. Like I said, Abuna left me with a great, easy chapter. So from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. First, there's a few key things. Until now, he's talking about that moment. So the Greek, there's two words of now. There's one that describes like a general present time or that moment. And the word that was used was focused on that moment. So up till that point, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. What are the days of John the Baptist? I mean, how long has he been alive? The same amount of years as Christ, right? So the idea, he's talking about basically in the time of Christ. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. It's a tricky wordplay. Suffers violence, and the word violent is not in a... it's not violence how we think of it. It's not like people are fighting about heaven. But it's the way that the Greek and the commentary is about that is that there's a level of urgency and this extreme excitement to get to heaven. So he says that the violent, it suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's this idea of like, they don't wait. They're trying to get to heaven. And if you look at from right before, he says, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence. The idea, this is also a foreshadowing for the cross. So, talking about in order for you to get to heaven, there will be, you will have to carry your cross. And so, he was foreshadowing his own cross, but he was also talking about our cross. That it's going to be a struggle. It's not a walk in the park. It's not just like, okay, you want to go? Fine. There is suffering involved. And the violence is not... So there's two ways of looking at it. So one is the translation thing, where the like extreme urgency. The other is the sense of the violence is going to come. We're there. I mean, look at our church now. Martyrdom is... It's been carrying our church. Everywhere you look, there's martyrs. And so they enter the kingdom of God, but through violence. Any other questions about this section? Okay. Let's move on. The end of chapter 11. So, the last part of chapter 11, he says, he has a prayer. Verse 25. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to him the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Okay. This teaches us a few things. The first is that Christ not only commanded the disciples and taught them how to pray, but he showed them how to pray. Again, he starts off by thanking his Father. And he says something very important that is very, it has to be, it's one of the core principles in our faith. That in order to know the Father, what must happen? We have to know the Son. There is no way to the Father without going through the Son. And Christ is making it clear here. And we in our church, like, he's the image of the Father. We don't have an image of the Father. You don't see you'll never see an icon of God the Father. Right? There's no... There, in some churches, not Orthodox churches, but some other churches, you'll see like an old man, like an old gray-haired man. But that's made up. There is no image of the Father. The only image of the Father is Christ. That's why even when we look at in the altar, the main icon, when we look at where the priest is staring the entire liturgy, we call it in Arabic, Hudn al-Ab, the bosom of the Father. But it's an icon of Jesus. It's an icon of Jesus. So for us to look at Christ is to look at the Father. The only way to connect to the Father is through Christ. And that's also the sacraments, like the body and blood, the confession, all the sacraments. We are united to the Father through the Son. Okay? And he ends with a very comforting verse. This is, I mean, everybody knows this verse when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And to me, this is a reminder when we try to get rest elsewhere. He says, "No, you want rest? Come to me. Nothing else is going to give you rest. Nothing else is going to, like, make you this comfortable. I will provide." So I don't know if anybody else has anything that they want to, that they read, that they wanted to point out from anywhere in chapter 11, before we move on to 12. One thing, and this kind of leads us into chapter 12, the beginning of verse 25, he says, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. What does that mean? End of 25.
Of chapter 11.
What does that mean?
So reference to the Pharisees and the Gentiles?
Okay. What is he talking about? Because this is a theme for the next couple of chapters. So we'll see.
And the wise and the prudent, because the Mosaic Law is what the Pharisees kind of held everything by.
Yes.
Right, and they were very strict with it.
Yeah.
So in that sense, they were wise and prudent because they were upheld the law.
They knew the law. Yeah.
So, and then the babes are the Gentiles who didn't know Christ. So Christ didn't come for, he came for the people of Israel.
Yes.
And like, he hid it, he hardened their hearts, and he made their eyes blind just because.
And the key word here is revealed. He made himself known to the babes. The babes were the ones, the children were the ones who were able to see, not children physically, but children like Jack said, in their own faith, young in their faith. They were simple enough to understand and to accept Christ because they were the ones who felt the need, right? There's always this concept throughout the Gospels, especially with the Pharisees and Christ, where they thought they knew everything was good, but the people who started following were the people who needed a Savior. And that happens till now, even till this day. Those who are in our churches, but are... They don't see the full picture because they're stuck with certain rules or structure and they don't have the simplicity of heart. That's why Christ responds to himself, says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." I'm gentle. That's why he always says, "Come as children, come as babes." So the revealing, Christ wants us to have simple hearts, simple minds. not to complicate things. Okay? And that leads us into the next part. So, chapter 12, verse, so we'll start in the beginning. At that time, Jesus went through grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Okay, what's going on? What are they panicking about?
Work is being done on the Sabbath.
What work?
Plucking to eat.
They got upset because the disciples, as they were walking, they saw food in the form of plants. They plucked them out and they ate. They were upset because it was a Sabbath. And they were waiting for Christ and his followers to slip up so they can, like, go and attack them. And they attacked. And they said, "How can this be?" So what stood out to me is Christ's response to the Pharisees. Sometimes he didn't respond. Sometimes he ignored. Sometimes he walked away. This time he responded. And I love what he said. He said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, and which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is a very important message that Christ is trying to teach us, that our faith is not rules. Our faith is not a bunch of rules. And many times we look at this and we laugh and say, "This is ridiculous. They're eating. That's not work. Why are they complaining?" But we do the same. Sometimes we're so stuck on the rules, we're stuck on the structure, or we're stuck on the laws and not the spirit of the law. Christ is not saying remove the law. He came to fulfill the law. He's not saying remove the law. But he came to fulfill. He came to show us the spirit in it. Does that make sense? Huh?
It's cold.
Oh. Any questions about that? Because right after Christ went to the temple, and they saw a man. He saw a man who had a withered hand. And guess what? The Pharisees popped up again and said, "Is it lawful to heal?" And again, Christ responded. He says, "Which one of you, if you're a sheep, falls into a pit, will not lay on the Sabbath, will not go and work and get him out? Every one of you would do that. How come when it comes to healing somebody, you don't care?"
Because it was on the Sabbath.
Because it was on the Sabbath. This is everything. Throughout the Bible, you're going to see this. Mm-hmm. Biggest problem they had was he broke the Sabbath law. That was the Pharisees' biggest problem with Christ. That's how they caught him every time. Or they thought they, like, that was their, those were his fines. Because he raised Lazarus from the dead? No, it doesn't count. It was a Saturday. That's bad. But they forgot, they don't think about the actual miracle. They don't think about the actual healing. And sometimes we don't look at the actual life-changing aspect of our faith. We
We focus on the rules. And I think we get caught up in that, all of us. And I think that's something to keep in mind, that Christ didn't come so he can just set a bunch of rules and regulations that we have to follow. He said he created the law in the beginning, but now he put a spirit to the law, so now the structure has a spirit that we live through. Is that clear? Anything else with this section?
I have a question, but I feel like it might be random. Okay. So you mentioned about how like they always found a problem with it being on the Sabbath. But I could be wrong, but isn't it also true that they said that some of his healing things came from like the devil?
That's actually coming up next. You're moving us along a few verses.
Sorry.
No, that's perfect. Anybody else have any questions about this part before we move on? Okay, so the second part in chapter 12 is exactly what Mariana is saying. Is that if somebody can read actually from verse 22 to 24.
Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?"
One more.
Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons."
Okay. So you get two types of people. You get Christ healing the man and the people around amazed. Then you get the people who know the law, who are the leaders of the faith. And they're saying, no. He must be a demon. This is it. So they first tried to catch him with the Sabbath. Now they're saying, oh, forget the Sabbath. He's the devil himself. And Christ responds. Christ in these chapters was very, very, like, direct. And I think this teaches us that there's different ways to handle different things. At some points, we should be direct. If somebody falsely accuses you of something, or falsely is living out the lifestyle of Christianity to you, like in front of you or whatever, it's okay to be like direct and talk to them. It's okay. Or give them examples. Like he didn't say, "You guys are ridiculous. Stop talking about the Sabbath." He tried for them to understand. If you had a sheep and it fell, what would you do? That's it. For them, that's money, that's food, that's everything. If it fell, are you just going to leave it? So in our mind, he's telling us, if you had $1,000 and it fell from you down the sewer, are you just going to walk away and leave it? Or are you going to like call the whatever department and open it and like get on your knees? But it's a Sabbath. The idea is, what do we do? What do we do to get to that point? Now they're saying this devil stuff, and we all heard this part, so I'm not going to dwell on it. The every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Like no house can stand, no divided house can stand, and this is a message to all of us, that we as a church, as a community, need to be on the same page. Because a house divided will never stand. In any context. Right? Like a family that's divided will not stand. A group that's divided, a team that's divided will not stand. Will not win. Will not whatever. So all of these things are real examples. But I want to fast forward
to verse 33. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. What does that mean? And how is this related?
To our kids,
huh?
Our kids, our life.
Okay.
To the foundation for them to grow.
Absolutely. So that's the practical aspect for us. But why did Christ say that to them?
Because he just performed a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying it's a good fruit. Clearly it's a good tree.
So he's talking about himself.
It could be.
Yeah. No, he is. He's talking about himself, that a good tree provides good fruit, but he's also talking about who? Them. Saying, okay, show me what you're doing. Show me what you're doing. He said he's basically talking about their hypocrisy. Don't be a bad tree that provides good fruit. You can't. Like, if a bad tree won't provide good fruit. So this idea is something that we have to be careful with. Because sometimes one way for us to realize where we stand in our relationship with God is to look at our fruit. Is to determine if we're a good tree or not. And that's why the church focuses on repentance and confession. Is to really... And repentance and confession is not the part with the priest. Well, confession is. But the repentance is us in front of the image of Christ and comparing. And if we look at Christ, are we comparable or not? What are the parts that were not like Christ? That's what we confess. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's where we find out. And he responds to that. That's how we said it. He calls them some names. He says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So, again, he reinforces a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, an evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. It's very clear. We have to question ourselves. Are we providing good things? Anything. Good things doesn't mean like changing necessarily someone's life. Good things can be, I'm reading the Bible today. Your own fruit, in your own life. Good things could be just something in your heart. Remember, it's focused on the heart here. It says a good person with a good heart. Evil, evil heart. It's not actions based. It's heart based that leads into action. That's the focus. Anybody have anything that stood out to them in this part?
Can you just clarify the sin against the Holy Spirit?
Yes. So right before that section, in verse 31, it says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is also a very tricky verse, because it says, if you speak bad about Jesus, it's okay, you'll be forgiven. But speak bad about the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Why? Why? Well, I thought every sin is forgiven. How come this one is... Like, Christ is very clear.
Because the Holy Spirit lives in you.
Okay.
So, you know, still anew, so anything else out?
Absolutely. Because our relationship with God is through the Holy Spirit. Like, in the liturgy, we are constantly saying, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That the bread and the wine is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So if we talk like quench it, right? Like think of quenching anything. Like when we quench something, we put it down. And it's not an it, it's God. Sometimes the wording, but I mean, this is what our faith is about. The Holy Spirit is God. So when we quench Him, we're not allowing Him to work. So how could we even be forgiven?
Is it along the lines of, like, you know how you sometimes you have a personal like anger or whatever, and you're like looking up like, yo, what's up, kind of moment, versus like you genuinely are like bashing religion, bashing the foundation of the.
It's not even bashing the religion, bashing, because that then you could say somebody who's atheist, somebody who's Christian and then became atheist can't come back to Christianity.
Not necessarily the religion, but like if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, like it's who we are.
At the moment of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, saying that the Holy Spirit is not God, there is no repentance, because we repent through or by the Holy Spirit. He gives us the words to speak. He guides us to God. Does that make sense? Like, He guides us. So if we say He is not God, because that's what blaspheming is, right? If we say He's not God, then we won't be able to get to Him.
Like, if you truly believe that He's not God.
Yes.
Because people say it.
Yes. But then if you come back and say, He is God, I believe He's God, then you're forgiven.
Yeah.
But at the time that you say, He's not God, how can you be forgiven?
Yeah.
Question.
Yeah.
So the confusion with this verse is at the end where it says, either in this age or in the age to come. Mm-hmm. That's not that they wouldn't be forgiven if they chose repentance or God had mercy and then they chose repentance, but a matter of in that moment, if that was the choice, there's no forgiveness for you
at that moment. You've removed yourself from God.
But what is it when it says will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come?
Because at that moment, like,
still based on that,
it's still based on that. It's based on you have no relationship with God. It's like somebody saying, can somebody who doesn't believe in God but does great things go to heaven? This came up recently in another Bible study. And the question is, why would that person want to be in heaven? Like, some people defend this act. Like, if you don't believe in God and you are the most philanthropic person, you love everybody, you're give to the poor, you're the best person in the world, but you're not a godly person. Why would you want to get to go to heaven? Because heaven is life with Christ, life with God. If you don't live with Him here, why would you want to live with Him there? Does that make sense? So this is the same thing. If you blaspheme against God, you won't be forgiven. Doesn't mean God won't love you. He still loves you, but you've chosen a different path. You've chosen not to believe in Him, in God. Until you do. If you do. Right? There's always a chance for repentance. Any other questions? Comments? Okay. Last part, chapter 13. Chapter 13 is many different parables. We're not going to read the parables, but I wanted to point out one verse
or a couple of verses that stood out. So the first one is the parable of the sower. We have all heard this. This is the sower went out to sow, and he sowed, and some seed fell by the wayside, some seed fell here, some seed fell there. It's good to read the parables. But what stood out to me is verse 10 and 11. He says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Which is a good question, if you think about it. Like, just be clear. Why are you giving me a story? Just tell me what you want to tell. But look at what Christ responded. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." This is very important. Ever since, there's something that we forget about sometimes, that the kingdom of heaven and God himself is a mystery. We live in a world where we can download information, we can understand about anything. If you want to study something, you can become a master of it or a doctor of it. You completely take on this thing. That's the society we live in. I can study anything, and if I put my mind to it, over, it doesn't matter how, whatever amount of time I need, I could understand this and be an expert in it. And we try to take that and relate it to God. And God's like, no. God's a mystery. It's like filling up, trying to grasp the whole ocean in a cup. Our mind can't grasp God. So he gives examples in the form of parables so that we can look at a picture, a story, and kind of get a hint of who God is. So like in Luke, for example, there's a parable of the 99, the one coin, or the 99 sheep and the one lost sheep, right? Or the prodigal son. These are all parables. These are all stories that Christ made up.
And easy to remember the story.
Easy to remember the story. Exactly. You know, it's easy to remember the story. It's helpful in that way. But it's not, we can't look at the parable and say this is why the parables always start by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like. It's not the kingdom of God is, because that's not what it is. Is that clear? So he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The disciples were given the ability to understand the mystery. Why?
They believe.
More than that. Because some people believed that they didn't know the mysteries.
The disciples.
Yeah, that's what he said. He says, to you guys, you know the mysteries.
Because they can spread the message.
More than that.
They
witnessed, but more than just witnessed, they were in Christ. They were connected to Christ. The closer we get to Christ, the clearer things get. It's like if I'm looking at an image really, really far away, I can kind of get the grasp. I can probably tell you what it is. But the details, I won't be able to understand until I'm very close to it. This is the same thing with our relationship with Christ. For us to understand, that's why actually the church is careful when we do like a catechism class to those who are not baptized or chrismated, right? Many times the church will go against talking about all the sacraments in detail. Why? The sacraments are a mystery. If you're trying to explain communion to somebody who's not Christian, it's going to sound weird.
we all go to church and we pray and we take this bread and we take this wine and something happens and then it turns into the body and blood, but it tastes like
bread
and wine. And but it's him. It's his body and his blood. If you're saying that to somebody, it's going to sound very weird.
I've had people call us a cult.
It's, yeah, people actually, in the early church, there's councils that people said that some people were fighting against Christians, saying that they're carnivores. They're saying that they're eating Christ's flesh. They don't, because they weren't allowed in. Remember, in the early church, after the creed, or before the creed, people were kicked out. So at that point, no one on the outside knew what was happening. And then they would come out and said, I just partook of Christ's body and blood. So they're like, what is going on? So we're not able to explain the mysteries to those who are not in Christ. That's why baptism and chrismation is the beginning of the journey in Christ. That's why, actually, the church, in its wisdom, focuses on infant baptism. I remember asking, I was in Catholic school when I was younger, and no one was baptized. No one was chrismated or whatever. And I asked, like, why? And they're like, oh, because it's up to us to make a decision when they're like 12 or 13 or whatever. And so I went back and I'm like, that's a great idea. Like, I never had a choice. So I went and I spoke to my priests and my servants, and they're like, the church is focused on giving you all the tools for you to learn as you grow, and then you're still going to make a choice. We still make choices, right? Like, our parents aren't forcing us to be here. They took the oath at baptism, but they're not forcing us to be here and Bible study or to take communion. But at a young age, yes, you have to be forced. We all were forced. And we all will force our kids. And that's what happens in the beginning. And then eventually it doesn't. So that's where the mysteries come in. So the parables, as we read them, if you haven't read them, this chapter, it's really nice how Christ says the parables. And one thing to keep in mind as you're reading and hearing about the parables, these are made up stories that Christ made up. And the reason I'm saying that is read the details. Focus on the details, because Christ added the details when he didn't have to. Right? So there's a very, very interesting ideas of, like, okay, why did he say this? He made it up. These aren't real historic events.
So is it like a chapter of parables?
Yeah, well, the chapter 13 is filled with parables. But it's not, there's many other in other books, yeah. Last thing, I know we're over, but the last thing I want to point out is chapter 13, verses 44 and 45. So these are two different parables. But again, he's shooting out these parables. So some scholars say that St. Matthew just grouped up the parables and put them back to back. That Christ wasn't just standing there saying these parables. But some say that he was. So we don't know exactly what was going on. But, so I'll read these two. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. These two teach us a very important message about how we value Christ. How we value our life in Christ. Because the kingdom of God is our life in Christ. It's not just this place called heaven. No. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is anywhere where I'm connected to God, like, right, we're in the kingdom of God right now. Because we're living, we're spending time with God. So he's saying, don't undervalue this. He's saying, a merchant has, this is his goal. He has all these pearls. All these pearls. He sold everything because he found one great pearl. Are we willing to sell all that we have and come follow him? Not physically. Not sell all that we have. Not everybody just go on eBay and put everything on eBay. No. But sell all of the things that are keeping us away from him. The things that are keeping us from taking that next step in our relationship with Christ. It could be bad friendships. It could be bad things we're watching. It could be bad things we're listening to. It could be bad habits. It could be whatever. Are we willing to let go? It could be good things, but in comparison to Christ, nothing is as good. He didn't say he sold his nonsense. He sold pearls, and the other person went. Treasure was hidden in a field, and the man found it. So he sold everything to make sure he has this field. He went searching, and he found the treasure. We have the treasure. So we have to think about how we can hold on to this treasure, and how we can run towards the treasure, and leave everything behind. So I just wanted to point out a couple of parables, but I recommend everybody to read. They're very long chapters. They're all like over 50 verses, but there's a lot that goes into it. So I hope we pointed out a couple of things. Any comments or questions? All right. Let's pray.